So yeah, as James said, the reading is Isaiah chapter 6, and it's just verses 4 to 7. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Amen, friends. Take your seats, and my thanks to the folks who have led us thus far in our worship. You could be perhaps forgiven for thinking that I have made a mistake. We're still in the same passage, Isaiah chapter 6, but hopefully you will have noticed that we are moving on through it. We're looking at verses 4 to 7. Just in case you're wondering, next week we'll be looking at it again, but it will be the first 13 verses as you sort of move through our current studies looking at the issue of worship. And we're looking this morning at the issue of sin and worship. And you could be forgiven also for thinking, well, this might be a bit hard work. It might be a bit gloomy. Actually, friends, you'd be wrong. Because as we're going to discover, actually, what we're looking at is really very glorious. Because Isaiah leaves a completely different man to the man that he was when he walked into the temple. Because he leaves cleansed and forgiven, and having entered into a new relationship with God. And actually that can be for all of us this morning. And that's my desire for me and for all of us who are here in church this morning, and for all who may receive this over the internet. Well, let's look at how this happens. And it begins, first of all, with the reality of the separation that is caused by sin. And you'll see the two aspects of that in the opening verse. Verse 4. Man, first of all, is denied access into God's presence. We are told that the doorposts and the threshold of the temple shook. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God and man are separated. It tells us, actually, that man cannot enter into God's presence. We're not just told that the temple threshold shook, and we're given some piece of interesting information. It is to tell us God and man are separate. God and man cannot come together. You could read this in a casual manner and think, okay, well, God's there. The doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook. These are the points of access into the temple. These are the points of access into the building. And what they are telling us at a deeper level, they illustrate the reality of man's sin. It is a picture of man's inability to enter into God's presence. And we're told quite clearly, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook. And so we're being told, look at the picture, look at the deeper spiritual teaching it's giving us. God is as holy as we noticed last week, and here is God saying, you can't enter. Do not enter. It is not safe to enter. You're entering into the presence of a holy God, burning in holiness and in purity. So God is in the temple, God is on the throne, God is in there, but we are denied access into his presence. Man actually is, as it were, condemned to stand outside of the presence of the very one that he needs and seeks and desires to seek, but yet cannot see face to face. Man is denied access into God's presence. That's the great irony. Isaiah needs to meet God. He wants to meet God, but he can't because he's not allowed to. Sometimes we go into buildings or places and it says, you know, private, do not enter, or it's not safe to enter, or things like that, or there's a sign up, or there's some tape put over the door or whatever, and it says you can't go in. That's what that's saying. You can't go in. That's why there was the temple. when it was built, and it was referred to last week, I think, in the Ollage talk. There was the great curtain that divided the holy place, 60 feet high and the thickness of a man's hand about 6 inches. And that was to keep God in and man out, to keep them separate. No access, you're not allowed in. So man's denied access into God's presence because of his sin, but also he is prevented, verse 4, from seeing God as he is. What are we told next? The whole temple is full of smoke. When we see smoke coming from something, if it's in a contained space, it doesn't allow you to see what's going on. Maybe you've gone to a show or something, maybe in London or another city, and part of that there's the dry smoke, the dry ice, and the actors come on and they perform, and then suddenly the smoke comes up and it gives a bit of atmosphere, and what happens? You are briefly not able to see the individuals, and it's part of the show. Well, that's not quite what's happening here. It's not part of the show. But it's there to make something quite clear. Man cannot see God as he is. God has to conceal something of himself. He has to conceal his glory. Though the eye of sinful man, says the hymn writer, thy glory may not see. That's what's happening. God is saying, I'm holy, you're sinful, keep out. God's also saying, you can't really see me. You cannot see me face to face. We know that in the Old Testament. We're told if you saw, no one would see God face to face and would be able to live. The best anybody ever gets to seeing God in the Old Testament, of course, as you know, is Moses. And he only gets to see God's back. He doesn't get to see God's face. My face you will not see. Until, of course, we come to the New Testament. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the infant Jesus lying in Bethlehem's manger, and we'll celebrate that again when we come to Christmas time. We've seen God face to face. That's New Testament. This is Old Testament. God is high and exalted and glorious, and the clouds of his glory fill the temple, and they prevent Isaiah from seeing him. What does it say? Sin separates man from God. And that's the first thing that Isaiah is confronted with, and so do we. But then we have to come to the recognition of sin. And this is where Isaiah begins to get real and begins to get personal. There's the recognition of sin. And there are three aspects to this. First of all, there is personal repentance. Verse 5. Woe to me, for I am ruined. Here is Isaiah recognizing who he really is in terms of the holiness of God. He is confronted by God's holiness. And the only appropriate response is to say, Lord, I am ruined, I am undone. He cries out for forgiveness. Isaiah has got the point. He's learnt the lesson that we were talking about last week. God is holy, and I stand before a holy God, deeply conscious of my sin, covered and stained in my sin. Woe to me. It's a very old-fashioned word, but it means I'm ruined, I'm undone. Help me, I'm spiritually ruined and written off. There's nothing that I can do to help myself. Friends, if we're going to come back to God either for the first time or in a new way as a believer, as we were touching on in our kids' talk, we have to come to the reality, friends, where we face ourselves as we are. That we look at ourselves not as we want to appear, not as we hope others see us, but actually the way God sees us. That we look ourselves in the mirror in all the challenge and ugliness that very often that means and brings and involves, and say, Lord, yeah, this is me. Perhaps, friends, you have spent your entire life actually on the run, not just from God, but actually on the run from yourself. And I've met people over the years, and often it comes to them in later life, and they get tired of running. They get exhausted from running, and they come to the point where actually they begin to recognize, actually, I've got to stop and face who I really am. But here's the wonderful thing, friends. It is a challenging thing. It's a tough thing. But we do it in the presence and in the company of Jesus, whose only desire is to love you, to heal you, and to forgive you. Jesus is not wanting to condemn. He wants to heal and to forgive and to restore, as we're going to see as we progress in our teaching this morning. But Isaiah has to turn and face himself. This is me, warts and all. This is not the public Sunday morning smiley face. This is the real me. that only perhaps God and I know about. And he turns and says, Lord, this is it. He makes a clean breast of it, as we might say. And as he does that, friends, painful though it is, he takes the first big step on the road to repentance and to recovery and to renewal. And so as it was with him, so also can it be for you and I this morning. Personal repentance. We have to own the reality of our own sin. Not excuse it, not justify it, say, Lord, you're right. What does David say in his great Psalm 51? He says, against thee only have I sinned, and you are right when you judge. He's not saying, well, I made a mistake, or it's my background, or well, it's just me, or I can't help myself. No, no. He says, you're right, Lord. I've sinned against you, and what you've said is right. Personal repentance. And secondly, there's also got to be vicarious repentance. That basically means that we confess on behalf of others. He does that, verse 12. I live in a land of people of unclean lips. Having reflected on his own sin and transgression and iniquity, he then broadens it out. I'm living in a sinful nation. Lord, have mercy on my nation. Have mercy on we, your people. This is the people of Israel, friends, that made a covenant with God and promised to keep it, and they broke it, and they worshipped false gods, and that was part of what Isaiah was going to challenge them about for the next 40 years. But he recognizes his people are not where they should be. And he says, Lord, I've sinned personally, and I have to own and deal with my own sin. But he also says, Lord, the nation to which I belong and that I'm a part of, and in this case is the covenant nation of Israel, he says, Lord, we've sinned as well. I think, friends, as Christians this morning, one of the great things that we can do to help our decaying society that has the stench of death upon it, even now already, one of the best things that we can do is to intercede before the Lord's throne of grace and mercy, as we touched on in our prayers this morning. Lord, have mercy upon our nation. How long is it, friends, if ever, that we have interceded on behalf of our nation for the Lord, saying, Lord, forgive our leaders for the decisions they make. Forgive them for their selfishness and their short-sightedness. Forgive them when they tear down your laws and declare it to be progress. Forgive us, Lord, when we turn our back and our against you and our faces towards other things. Forgive us, Lord, for the idols of the flesh that we have set up and have declared to be our God. We are worshipping our golden calves. It's actually very interesting, friends. One or two people did comment about this when we had the Commonwealth Games. What was the centerpiece of the Commonwealth Games in Birmingham? It was the bull. Interesting. And for those of you who know your Old Testament, the bull was the symbol of Baal worship. And I just looked at that, and people were coming to talk about the bull, and the bull was getting a central position. I thought to myself, well, well. They are far nearer the truth of where things are spiritually than they actually realize. You just watch the Old Testament unfolding in front of you on your television screens. Are we interceding, friends, on behalf of our nation who could not, would not, and wouldn't even think that they need to do these things? Lord, I like the phrase that Angela used this morning, Lord, stay your hand. Friends, we are living heavily under the hand of God's judgment, and we are still not listening. And it's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. We have to ask the Lord, as Isaiah did, Lord, have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on our nation. He confesses the sins of the nation. That's not something that perhaps very often, as evangelicals, we do. But I think sometimes we need to recognize the national sin that we live amongst. Let's not get used to it. Let's not become anesthetized to it. Let's recognize it for what it is and say, Lord, as I have to deal with my sin, Lord, have mercy on our nation. Forgive us for what we have done, and yet turn our hearts back unto you. And that's what Isaiah does. He intercedes before God for the sins of his country, which are many and great. And that actually, friends, is what we are called to do. What does Peter tell us? He says, we are a nation of kings and of priests. What was the job of the priests in the Old Testament? It was to intercede between God and the wider community. That's our job, friends. To intercede as believers between God and our nation. That's one of the things that we can do. So let me encourage you, make that part of your prayer time, however and whenever you do it. Lord, have mercy on our nation. And then thirdly, verse 5, there is the fear of the Lord. The next thing Isaiah says this, he says, I have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty. Here is the man who in the healthy sense has a heart gripped by a holy fear of God. He's had this vision of God's glory, his holiness. He's been brought face to face with the reality of his sin and that of his nation. And now his heart is gripped with fear. Not in a cowering sense, but in a holy fear. He has caught a vision and a glimpse of the gloriness and the highness and the majesty and the power of God. What does God's word say? Paul says this in Romans. He says that humanity, they have lost the fear of God, or the fear of God, as he puts it, is no longer before their eyes. That is modern 21st century Britain. We do not fear God at all. We fear inflation, we fear recession, we fear war, and these are understandable things. Don't get me wrong. But we do not fear God. And actually, sadly, friends, in large parts of the church, that could be said as well. We have replaced the fear of God with the fear of man or other things. And actually, friends, if we had a holy and godly fear of the Lord, we wouldn't have the fear of half the things that we do, and we'd be able to deal with them in a different and in a healthier way. Let me ask you this question, friends, as I ask it of myself. Have we lost the fear of the Lord? Because other things are getting in the way? Because we are told that other things are more important when actually they're not? Isaiah has a holy fear of the Lord. And you know, friends, it gripped him for the remaining 40 years of his ministry. This is him being called into service. We'll get to that next week. And he served the Lord as a prophet for 40 years. And he goes through all kinds of things and has to say some pretty harsh things as well. But he does it because his heart was gripped by the fear of the Lord. It carried him on through life. It carried him on through ministry. Where are you and I in that one, I wonder, this morning? The fear of the Lord. So there we have the recognition of sin. Let's get to the good stuff at the end. The cure for sin. How does that ultimately come to pass? The cure for sin. Four wonderful things that took Isaiah into a completely new relationship with God and can do the same for you and I. First of all, verse 6. It begins with divine condescension because it says here, then. This is the good bit. This is the turn screw word, the turnkey moment. Then one of the seraphs flew to me. Some other versions have it. Then one of the seraphs flew down to me. Now that's not just a bit of poetry and a description of an event. It's actually far deeper than that. What's it telling us? The seraph is physically mirroring that which Isaiah and we need to have as our experience in terms of an encounter with the living God. The point is this, the angel of God had to come down to where Isaiah was. Isaiah couldn't go up there, so the angel had to come down to where Isaiah was in his need and in his sin. And in this simple act, we have this lovely picture of how a holy God reaches out to us and down to us in his grace to sinful man. He comes to meet us as we are and where we are, and of course that is most beautifully expressed in Christ. John says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or as in the Greek, he came and he tabernacled with us. He dwelt among us. God came up close and personal to where man was and is in all his sin and need and brokenness. We couldn't ascend to heaven. One day we will, because we've been put right by the Lord. That will come later at the end of time. But we can't do that. And so heaven in Christ has to come to us. And it's in this lovely simple act that we have the fundamental principle laid down for us when it comes to our salvation. It does not come from within. It does not come from around. It comes from above. It comes only from heaven. You can't earn your passage into heaven, as we were thinking about earlier, with good deeds and going to church and reading and praying and all these things that are good. But that doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. Being a faithful churchgoer doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how it works. As we've been reminded, these things are helpful. But you cannot earn your passages. It's not you get enough spiritual brownie points and God says, okay, I'll let you in some kind of grudging fashion. That's not how it is. Salvation comes from above. He left his father's throne, says Wesley. Love came down at Christmas. God incarnate, God with flesh on. And that's the principle here. We are not able to save ourselves. Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, and this not of yourself. And he continues, interestingly, that no man may boast. Saved by grace, cleansed by the blood of Christ. It comes from heaven, it comes from above. That is the means of salvation. And that means, friends, that if we are saved in Christ, we know that we are saved in eternity. And that's a wonderful assurance. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, says Getty, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. One of the first times I signed that was at a funeral, and it was wonderful. You could have heard a pin drop. You could feel the hairs going up in the back of your neck. This lovely Christian person had gone home to be with the Lord, and that was what they chose for their funeral at Audrey's service. Powerful testimony. I know the one in whom I have believed. I know where I am going. My salvation is certain. It is secure. It is held in the hollow of the Lord's hand. And as the Lord says, that those who are held in the hollow of his hand, none shall pluck me out of his hand. You are saved, in the words of Lloyd-Jones, for eternity, friends, if you're a believer this morning. Because it comes from above. It doesn't come from below. It doesn't come from around. It doesn't come from within. And that's what Isaiah is experiencing, the divine condescension. Secondly, verse 6, it is also achieved by means of a sacrifice. We are told by Isaiah what happens next, that a burning coal makes its appearance. The angel comes to Isaiah, we are told, with a burning coal. And the significance of the burning coal is this: it comes from the altar. It comes from the place of sacrifice. It was at the altar where a holy God and sinful man were able to meet. And the implication could not be clearer or more straightforward, and it is this. It is by means of sacrifice that God and man can meet and have that relationship that sin has destroyed, and that it can be restored. It's a great shame we didn't have communion this morning, but never mind. That's maybe not the way things are meant to be for now. But that would be a wonderful illustration, friends. At the foot of the cross, that is where the sacrifice that God makes in Christ on man's behalf ultimately meets. And that's what Isaiah is pointing forward to here in this magnificent Old Testament passage. Isaiah and God are put right, and are starting to be put right, by means of sacrifice at the altar. Now, friends, we don't have an altar in this church, and nor should we. That's why we don't have an altar. We have what we call a communion table. And the reason for that is very, very simple. That when we come around the Lord's table, when we come to communion, we're having communion with the Lord. We're not re-sacrificing anything. We are saying the sacrifice has been made. It has been done once and for all time. Jesus' body was broken once and his blood was shed once. And to suggest otherwise is just not right. And we come, therefore, around the Lord's table at his invitation, and we come to do so, to celebrate that by the sacrifice made once and for all, those who receive that by faith are declared children of God, and they are put right forever. And so here is Isaiah pointing forward to what Jesus one day would come. He would come to that altar of sacrifice that was Calvary, and he would die on that cross for you and for me, putting to death in his flesh, says Paul, all of your sin and mine. This is God's way, the divinely appointed way, and in fact the only way that a holy God and sinful man can ever meet. Good works won't cut it. Good works are not part of it. It is a sacrifice that Christ has made for you, for me, for us all. And that is what Isaiah is pointing forward to. The burning coal comes from the altar. Friends, if you want to be put right by God, there's only one place you can do that. And that is beneath the cross of Jesus. It's the only place you can come to know cleansing and forgiveness. But the third thing that we learn moving on, verse 7, is this. It must be personally received. Because we are told the next thing by Isaiah that the coal touches his lips. And this is no accident. We are told this and that this happens. Because the only way, friends, for the human heart to evict its sin is through the mouth. Remember what Jesus says. It's not what a man puts into his mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out. What he puts into his mouth, he says, goes into the stomach and passes out. But what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. And so therefore it is appropriate, thoroughly appropriate in fact, that Isaiah has his lips touched by this burning coal that is applied to them, symbolizing the cleansing of his heart and that which he would speak thereafter from his lips. And it's actually very significant, actually, that this happens immediately after Isaiah has finished confessing his own sins and that of the nation. We saw that in verse 5. Then we get to verse 6, verse 7. And having confessed, God then comes and he applies his cleansing. He applies his cleansing to the lips and to the heart and to the life of his servant Isaiah. What does it tell us, friends? That if you're going to know God's forgiveness and to be put right by God, you have to personally receive that for yourself. Someone once said to me, and I've never forgotten it, God has no grandchildren. You cannot come to faith, friends, through the faith of your grandparents or your parents or some other person, maybe to whom you are related. Faith in Christ must always be personally received at the foot of the cross. Cleansing has to be applied to your life directly. It doesn't come through other people. It comes from one source. It comes from the Lord as he comes and he touches your lips, touches your heart, touches your life and brings that cleansing and that renewing. It has to be personally received. Let me ask you the question. Do you know of that of which Isaiah experienced? Do you know of that of which we're talking? Maybe you've come to church for years and you've sat under the ministry of many of my godly predecessors, but yet you still are holding out with God. Yet you still do not yet have come to that place and have not come to that place where you have yielded yourself to him and you know you need to be cleansed. You're still on the run from yourself and with God. But yet you know deep down, I need to know and receive that cleansing. Well, that's what Isaiah does. The Lord touches his lips and he gives him that cleansing that only he has the power to give. What happens? Fourthly and finally, verse 7. It removes our guilt and makes atonement. Here's the amazing thing. God comes and says to Isaiah, see, this burning coal has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Actually, it's a double action of grace. The sin is atoned for. It's gone. There's nothing now, Isaiah, between you and God anymore. And he says something else. He says your guilt's taken away as well. You don't have to feel guilty. One of the great things that Satan loves to do, and I've met Christians over the years, countless times we've had this problem, they know that they're forgiven. But they still allow Satan to condemn them and to make them feel guilty. Friends, if you have repented of your sin and turned from it and received for and asked God's cleansing and his forgiveness, your sin is atoned for and you are also able to be one who goes forward as one who is guilt-free. I love that line in that Graham Kendrick hymn, no more to pay. Let accusation cease. In Christ there is no condemnation now. God comes and he applies the cleansing that Isaiah needs to his heart and then he declares it and he speaks it over him and into his heart. And with this glorious statement, two great spiritual truths are declared. God himself provides the means for our forgiveness. And secondly, when he provides that forgiveness and we receive it, he then pronounces over us the reality of that forgiveness. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. You're forgiven, you're free, go and live and serve in the reality of that. And that's what is happening here. Because it is God, would you notice, that declares this. It's not the voices of the angels. The voices of the angels now disappear into the background. We don't hear from them again. They are replaced with the great, mighty, imperial voice of God himself as he provides the means of salvation, as he provides the means of cleansing, and then as he declares, it is now a settled reality. And why does God do that? Well, we'll get into more of that next week, but it's simply this. That Isaiah is now able to proclaim that which he has himself received. You see, friends, if you're going to do evangelism, if you're going to do ministry in the Lord's name, you cannot do it unless you have first of all received and experienced the reality of that of which you are going to proclaim. You can't proclaim a message that you've never experienced. You can't proclaim something that you've never done. And that's what Isaiah is going through. He is coming to this moment of transformation. Cleansed heart, cleansed lips, cleansed life. Encountered with God, changed by God, facing up to who he is. That he'd be transformed. Why? That he would be then ready and fitted to take up the call God's going to give him. We'll look at that, as I say, next Sunday morning. But God's getting him ready for the great adventure of life and of service that he has for him to enter into next. And that's what we're going to look at, as I say, next Sunday morning. But that's why God brings him to that place. And that's why God sometimes has to bring us to that place as well. Because he's got plans for us. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you hope on the future. They will happen. How? When you turn to me and seek me with all your heart. Is it time to give up your plans, friends, for the plans that God has that are higher, more glorious, and much better? Is it time for you to give your life to the Lord for the first time and to allow him to change you and to transform you, to completely alter the trajectory of your life and the plans that he has for you? Perhaps, O backslidden believer, you've wandered far from the Lord, and the things of the world have got in and crept in, and they've held you back from being the man and the woman that deep down you know that you should be and that once you know that you were. And God says, well, you can make a change again. You can make that brand new start, or for a believer, you can make that fresh beginning. There's a way back to God, friends, from the dark paths of sin. There's a way back to God. It's at Calvary's mountain. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. I don't often do what you might call in the old-fashioned sense, an altar call. I'm not actually going to do that, in case you're wondering. But I feel it burdened on me this morning, friends, as I was preparing this word, to quite clearly and unapologetically to offer salvation to anyone who needs to receive that. And there may well be someone here this morning, and that's where you stand this morning. You stand beneath the cross of Christ. And he shows you the marks of his wounding, the shedding of his blood, the brokenness of his body. He says, this I did for you. It's time to make a fresh start. It's time to become the person that you ache and yearn and long to be. But for others of us as believers as well, and the cares of the world get in, the Bible tells us that. And it can happen very quickly and very subtly. Maybe you've woken up to that reality and you think, Lord, I'm really not where I should be. I want to make a fresh start, Lord. I want to come back. I want you to come, touch my lips, touch my heart, cleanse me. I want to be useful for you. I want you to use me and to send me as and where you will. I stand at the altar. I stand at the place of sacrifice. Lord, come, do a new work within me. Wouldn't that be wonderful if even one of us was to do that this morning? And if you want to, make sure that you take the chance to do that. Because that's what Isaiah needed. That's what Isaiah wanted. That's what God was offering. And he took the opportunity. And his life was transformed forever. The Lord says, I have come that you might have life. And life in all its fullness. The words of the old hymn, can you say, my friend, this morning, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, is nailed to his cross, not in part, burden whole, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Isaiah left the temple, cleansed and forgiven and freed from sin. A new relationship with God, a new heart, and he also was given a new career, a new focus, and a new purpose. Because he met with the living God in the place of worship, faced his sin, received cleansing from it, and was transformed forever because of that. That, friends, is what is being offered this morning. Radical, revolutionary life change. And it can begin here and now. You can be like Isaiah this morning. You might not see the smoke and the glory and the thresholds shaking and all of these things. But you can, if you wish, leave this place a man or a woman who is completely different to the man or the woman that you were when you walked in. Because Jesus is offering you the opportunity here and now. And with this I finish. Take now the opportunity to do so. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and enter in and dwell with him and he with me. Is it time, friends, to open the door of your heart? To allow the Lord Jesus to come in. Not to keep him standing outside, but to allow him to come right in. That you would have fellowship with him and he would have fellowship with you. And you say, Lord, yes. Cleanse me, transform me, and help me to go forward anew for you. What better way, friends, could we respond to God? We're going to sing it now, our last hymn together, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Just to let you know, when we come to verse 3, we're going to sing it unaccompanied. It talks about having our hearts glowing with the fire divine. Let's just use that, if you can, just to use that to respond to God, to open up your heart to him, and to say, Lord, come, and make real what we've been looking at in your word, what I'm singing in this prayer of surrender and of response, that I might leave here a totally transformed person. Let's stand, friends, and respond to God's word for us this morning.